We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Baptism is one of those subjects to which there are endless numbers of puns every time any imagery of water is used. So we still have people dribbling in here, but we'll set sail anyway, says Derek. You can't help yourself with when it comes to baptism. Tonight is not going to be easy for lots of reasons. Not the least that we have such a diversity of baptismal backgrounds within ourselves. And part and parcel of our problem is that we have certain issues which are our issues, sometimes ours corporately, sometimes mine personally, concerning baptism, which may or may not have anything to do with the New Testament and its issues. And it's very hard for us to be thinking about baptism without thinking about my baptism or the baptism I saw last Sunday or... Well, there wasn't one in this church, so where were you? Or the baptism of my nephew or something or other. But our issues, pressing upon as they are, can't be dealt with until the end. And what I hope is that I'll actually be here talking for a while. It'll be quite a while, so get yourselves as settled and as comfortable as you can and your pens out. It'll take a while to get through the material. And then we'll turn to question time. And my guess is that in question time, many of our issues will come out. But I'm going to try and anticipate those questions by seeing what the Bible is saying in its terms. You see, our issues deal with things like, what do we do with new Christians? Should they be baptised or not? Or, what should we do with children? Should we baptise children or should we dedicate them? And at what age should we, when they can answer for themselves or when they're babies, should we do what? And what should we do about confirmation? If I wasn't baptised as a baby, should I now be confirmed or should I now be baptised? If I have been baptised as a baby, should I now be re-baptised? Or should I just be confirmed? Or what do you do with people who have already been baptised and confirmed and now they've gone and got converted? Well, what are you going to do? Cancel the baptism, the confirmation or the conversion? Which bit do you scrap on the basis that they shouldn't have now? What do you do with those who have been baptised as adults and have now been converted? Do we re-baptise? How often should we baptise people? By whom should they be baptised? And how much water is necessary for it to be a real baptism? Personally, you see, we have lots of differences. Some of us here have been baptised, some of us haven't been baptised, some of us have been confirmed. I have a friend who's been baptised 3 times in different contexts, once as a baby and then once by sprinkling as an adult and then once by sprinkling by full immersion. Rather not by sprinkling, once as an adult by full immersion. And now he's been confirmed as well. Now, which of those is his baptism? Well, don't ask that question, or he might go off and get another one. Such is the nature of the doubt. So they're the kinds of issues that are our issues. We think we know what baptism is. Have we not all been to at least one baptism sometime somewhere? And I know it's very hard, but what I'm asking you to do is to just try and put that aside as much as you can and forget about what you think baptism is or isn't, right? Until we've had a look at some of the New Testament issues about baptism and understood what they're saying, and then we'll come back and put our ideas in comparison to that. Now, in the New Testament, the issues are very funny. it is assumed that all Christians are baptised in the New Testament. The concept of an unbaptised Christian doesn't really gel in the New Testament. Paul can write in Romans 6, assuming we've been baptised. He can write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, assuming they've all been baptised. Baptism can be seen as very important. In a verse like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, a verse we'll come to often, you'll get sick of that one. 1 Peter 3:21, Peter says, baptism now saves you. You would have thought Jesus saves you, wouldn't you? Baptism, he says, saves you. That's very important, isn't it? It makes the whole issue important when you have verses like that. And yet, baptism is very unimportant in the New Testament. Paul says, I wasn't sent to baptise, but to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The thief on the cross, the one man we know went to heaven, wasn't baptised. There is your unbaptised Christian in the New Testament, which I just told you a few moments ago didn't exist. Or even in that passage in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the appeal to God for a clear conscience, or the pledge of God of a clear conscience. It's hard to translate it. That is not the physical baptism, that's not what saves you, but the spiritual baptism saves you. So it's important and yet unimportant. In fact, to tell you the truth, very little is said about baptism in the New Testament. And the issues you want answered are not answered in the New Testament. Most commonly. There are some answers, but most of the questions we have are just not their questions. Very little is said about baptism. You see, if I were to say to you, where in the New Testament can you find teachings about the meaning of the death of Jesus? You can say, oh, well, in Romans 1 to 5. Where in the New Testament could you find teaching about marriage? You can say, oh, Ephesians 5, 21 to the 33, and 1 Peter 3, 1 to 8. Where in the New Testament could you find teachings about the use of gifts in the church? You know, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. Where in the New Testament do you find baptism being taught, an explanation of the ways and means and purposes of baptism? Very hard-pressed to find one. There's a verse here that refers to someone being baptised, and there's a verse there referring to someone who's being baptised, and you get a little snippet in 1 Peter 3, which is about the most difficult passage in the whole New Testament to interpret, and you just get allusions and reference, but you don't actually get a chapter anywhere on the subject. It is assumed, because everybody in the New Testament days was baptised, they all knew what it was. You didn't have to explain that, you didn't have to teach about it. It was straightforward. It was all fairly straightforward as far as they thought baptism was about, and so there's hardly any teaching on the subject. And that's going to be very important in the viewpoint I take. There's hardly any teaching on the subject. And the references we do have to baptism in the New Testament show a greater variety of meanings and usages than we have. So John can talk about baptising in the water and Jesus coming to baptise in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be baptised in the Holy Spirit as opposed to being baptised in water? See, there is a baptism that's not a water baptism. Or again, Paul can say that the whole people of Israel were baptised into Moses in the cloud and in the Red Sea. They say, we wouldn't have thought that as a baptism, would we? That's not our idea of a baptism, where all the baddies get fully immersed and the goodies go through dry. You get the same kind of baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3 with Noah and his day, where again all those who are fully immersed are the baddies. And the ones who are saved in that baptism don't get wet. There's a funny... Or that one in Mark chapter 10 when Jesus said, I have a baptism with which I have to be baptised. He's not talking about the one back in the River Jordan with John. He's talking about his death. Why does he talk about his death as his baptism? See, we wouldn't talk about death as our baptism. Or the metaphoric language of Romans 6, 2. We were buried with him in baptism. What does that mean, to be buried in baptism? Or that one in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, where some are baptised on behalf of the dead. Now that is a rip-snorter verse, that one. Who is baptized on behalf of the dead, and how do you do it? Which dead, why, under what circumstances? The Church of the Latter-day Saints, they can tell you, but everybody else holds up their hands and says, we do not know. I included. So the New Testament, you see, has all kinds of different usages, all snippets, no teaching, from which we have to draw some conclusions. It's very important because it's a way of salvation. And yet, the man on the cross was saved without it. So, what is it? There are three questions I want us to just look at tonight. What is baptism? How is baptism administered? And whom should be baptized? And when we read the whom one, then the controversies will become more and more apparent. The difficulties will become more apparent. And then the outstanding problems. Well, on my notes, that's nearly blank. Not because I don't have any, but because that's your section. You will raise them for me, I'm sure. But we've got to start off with what is baptism. That might seem to you a fairly strange place to start. But I suggest to you that it's the most fundamental and important place to start, because this is what most people assume rather than investigate. And, unfortunately, because they assume it, they do not realise that they're talking about different things. That is, a word can mean lots of different things, can't it? The word stump's as good as any, isn't it? Right, I can give you a difficult question, that will stump you. I can be a wicket keeper, and I can catch you out of your crease, and I can stump you. There's two verbs. There are three sticks you can put in the ground and play a game of cricket, and they're called the stumps. There's a tree that's been chopped down, and that's called a stump. So I use the word stump, and I've got now four different possible meanings. Related, you can understand, but they're different meanings, aren't they? Well, the word baptise, what does that mean? Dunking, dipping, spraying, splashing in water. Well, no, you see, you have baptism in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't even have to be water. So what's the word baptism about? What do they mean by baptism? Frequently, people have huge arguments about what you do or don't do to babies. Both sides using the word baptism, both sides meaning something different. No wonder they never resolve the argument. Right? It's not sorted out, because they've never asked this more fundamental question as to what is baptism. Well, let me start by saying it's a symbol. I shouldn't need to say this, but it's important to say it, because there are some people who take it as a magic thing. That by baptism you make babies Christians, or you make adults Christians for that matter. That is, that it's a magic rite, full of power from God, so that the water is holy water, and by the infusion of the Holy Spirit through the holy water, the person to whom it's applied becomes a Christian person. One of our friends here tonight told me about a minister who breathed on the water to make it holy the other day at a baptism service. Now, it's a symbol. You are not saved, says Peter in 1 Peter 3:21, by the external application of the water, but by this spiritual thing that it symbolises, the appeal to God for the clear conscience, the pledge of God of the clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. You must see it as a symbol of something else. But what does it symbolise? And then we'll look after a little while, how does it symbolise it? There are three common views amongst those who would profess to believe the Bible. Let me simplify them by putting these three views. The first is the view of the covenant acceptance. The covenant acceptance. That is, that baptism symbolises that God accepts you. That you are one of the covenant people of God. Like circumcision did in the Old Testament. That as you circumcised the child to show that this child was a member of the covenant people of Israel, so you can baptise somebody And that indicates that they are a covenant person of God in the New Israel, or in Christianity anyway. The second view is that of repentance. That baptism is a putting to death of my old ways and a putting on of Christ. It's pleading to God for mercy, for washing, for cleansing. And so it's a symboling of cleansing, renewal. It's a symboling of dying, of putting away. And so therefore it's of repentance. A third view is that it is of a symbol of belief, of faith. That it is a testimony that I am a believer. I truly am committed to Jesus Christ. To help you clarify the three things in their separate ways, let me talk about it in terms of movement. That is, the first view views baptism as a movement from God downwards. I indicated in my notes as an arrow going down. It is God's pledge to you that you are one of his children. It's the you are one of the covenant people. The second view, the repentance one, I symbolise by an arrow going the other direction. It's your pleading to God for acceptance and washing and cleansing. The third view, the believer's baptism view, is that it's an arrow going sideways, going horizontally, because it is my testifying to others that I am a believer in Jesus Christ. It's my profession of faith to you that I am a believer. Now, of course, friends, you see that all three things are fairly close, aren't they? If you're a Christian, you'll have all those three things, won't you? You'll be pleading to God in repentance for mercy. God will be declaring you one of his people, and you'll be professing it to other people. All three things are very Christian and very closely related. But all three things are actually different. They're different to each other. And most people, when they use the word baptism, have one of those three in mind. And frequently do not realise the person they're speaking to who uses the word baptism has one of the other ones in mind. And therein lies endless confusion in debate and discussion on the subject of baptism, because they've never clarified which baptism we're talking about, what we're symbolising by baptism. What I've said has been a little simplistic, especially to try and help you grasp hold of the key ideas, because there is an element of truth in all three being caught up in the Christian life. But I've tried to tease them out because as you listen to people, as you read books on baptism, you will see that people will have as their chief emphasis one of those areas. Now, what does the New Testament say? And here I'm being bold to say that I know the answer. I believe that of those three, the second is the correct one. That is, repentance. Sure, you repent in response to the gospel offer of becoming one of God's people, and certainly you cannot repent without believing the gospel. So the other two will have their element of truth in them. But what you are symbolising when you baptise yourself or when you are baptised by another is repentance. That is what you are symbolising. So when John preached the baptism, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter... Well, read Luke's gospel, it won't do you any harm. 3, I think. In each of these, you'll find a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Whereas nowhere in the New Testament that I have found so far do you find baptism as a symbol of faith. Certainly people who get baptised are people of faith, they believe, but nowhere do you have baptism of faith or baptism symbolising faith as you do a baptism of repentance. Nor do you have it as a replacement for circumcision. anywhere in the New Testament. The closest you can come to is in Colossians chapter 2. But again, it doesn't really hold water. I told you to get a pun out of it, didn't I? It can't really be shown that it's a replacement of circumcision. You don't have a baptism doing away with circumcision. Furthermore, whenever you do have a baptism recounted in the New Testament, you always have it recounted at the point of conversion, at the point of repentance. The Ethiopian eunuch, Paul, woman Lydia, the Philippian jailer, all the different baptisms that occur, the Cornelius and his household, they all occur at the point of conversion. They never occur 2 or 3 years down the track. They never occur as a later testimony. Not only that, but there is never any direction concerning public baptism. They're never told to go to church and be baptized. Nor do you ever read of a church meeting where people are being baptized. They're always baptized at the time and at the place where they're converted. Cornelius is listening to the gospel being preached by Peter. The Holy Spirit is poured down upon his whole household. And Peter says, well, who can deny them baptism? So they baptize them. It's there and then is baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch's going along. He has the gospel explained to him by Philip. And he says, well, look, water's here. What stops me getting baptized now? Nothing stops me getting baptized out in the desert, as far as we know. There's just a puddle there. Could be a big puddle. I'm not going into it yet. There is a puddle there of some kind. And so, that's good enough grounds. You don't have to say, no, wait till the whole gathering assembly comes. You see, believer's baptism, the third view, always requires it to be a public baptism. And therefore, would require you to wait until you got to church. Nowhere in the New Testament is like that. And there are passages, such as Romans 6, 1 and 2, where he speaks about being buried with him in baptism, in the context also of being raised to new life. Baptism is about putting to death the old and coming to new life. It's about repentance. It's not about belief as such, nor about covenant acceptance and circumcision as such. And so the imagery we have is the imagery of death, is the imagery of cleansing, both of which are appropriate to the idea of repentance. Now remember, I'm talking about baptism. Don't get your mind cluttered up with confirmation or with babies or with... Just think of baptism as an idea. Right? Now how does it symbolise it? Well, it's not like an arbitrary badge. It's more like part of the action. What do I mean? It's very hard to pick a difference in here, but if I wanted to symbolise being a football player, here are two symbols. They're different in quality, though. One is to walk around with a tracksuit, and on the back of it, having Eastern Suburbs Rugby League, and on the front, a big rooster. I've symbolised the fact that I am a footballer. But it's a fairly arbitrary symbol. Roosters have got very little to do with football. Really. I've never seen a rooster play football. The way the Roosters played last year, I wasn't too sure they played it either. Now, here's another symbol. A man at the beginning of a football game running on with 12 others onto the football field and lining up. Now that is a symbol that he's a football player. But it's a different kind of symbol, isn't it? Because that symbol is actually part of the game. It's part of the action itself. Baptism is not an arbitrary symbol, it's a part of the action kind of symbol. This is why you can use very realistic language about it and say baptism saves you. Because what is baptism? It's not the washing away of dirt off the body. It's not the external. Baptism is appealing to God for a clear conscience. Baptism is praying to God. Baptism is repenting. It is a way of repenting. How do you repent? You repent by praying. How do you pray? Well, one of the ways of praying is to enter into the waters of baptism and plead to God for washing, putting to death your old life as you start the new. That is the kind of active symbol. And if you do that, then of course you will be saved, won't you? If you are pleading to God for mercy through the resurrection of Jesus, then you will be saved. If you're burying your old life with Christ in baptism, then you will be saved, won't you? So what is baptism? It is that symbol of repentance. Now, I am fearful of opening up a can of worms, but before we go any further, do you want to ask questions about what is baptism? Not about whether you've been baptised or not, or whether infant baptism fits into it or not, or what is confirmation. Do you want to ask questions about what we've said so far of a clarificatory nature? And I can't spell clarificatory. Did I say it was a symbol of repentance or the symbol of repentance? Yes, in the New Testament it is the symbol of repentance. It's the only one. Why was Christ baptised is an interesting question that gets raised in Luke's Gospel, doesn't it? It's one of them. It's to fulfil all righteousness is the answer that Jesus gives. To which you immediately want to say, how does it fulfil all righteousness? Well, I wish I had the answer to that. I think it's got to do with being obedient to God in his mission of identifying with sinful man. But you can see from John's problem about why should I baptise you? You don't need to be baptised, you should be baptising me. That the holy and righteous Jesus coming to baptism doesn't fit. It is an anomaly. And he does it as part of his identification with sinful man, I take it. Brad? Brad raises the point about the fact that it can be a symbol to the individual of his standing with God, like circumcision, which is not in itself a public thing. I'm happy enough about that. My complaint about the public thing has got to do with my rejection of number three, the believer's baptism. Believer's baptism requires it to be public, whereas the New Testament, it's not.
But it still marks you out, like
circumcision. Oh, it still marks you out to yourself. Yes, it is a badge that you wear.
It does very much mark out believers.
Baptism itself does not mark out believers any more than circumcision, because, in fact, less, because, I mean, at least you could go around flashing. Whereas they didn't have action replay to take a baptism in. You had to identify yourself as a baptised person by word of mouth. That I was baptised is nobody can necessarily see. It's a sign to the person, I agree, of their standing before God as a cleansed one. But when they are doing it, it is an appealing to become a cleansed one by God. That lies at the heart of it. Whereas the circumcision parallel, I don't find in the New Testament. Peter? Yes, what do people assume? You see, I say it's assumed because throughout the New Testament the references you have just assume that all the Christians have been baptized. What would they have thought about? Well, yeah, there were baptisms in the ancient world, especially in the Jewish community. There's arguments about whether there was proselyte baptism or not, but there was clearly baptisms of cups, etc. And the whole concept of washing away defilement was common inside the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Dead Sea Scroll people. All had the idea of washing away defilement, a symbol of washing, and called them baptisms, because in Mark chapter 7 you find that they're baptising cups. See, well, we wouldn't think of baptising a cup, I hope. But they do that in Mark 7. And they're washing away contamination, defilement. So that takes you then again more into the idea I go for. That is, that it has to do with repentance for the forgiveness of sins, rather than testimony that you are a believer to other people, or declaring that you are one of the circumcised, the declaration from God of your... Yes, exactly. Matthew 28:19 is just a lovely passage, you see. What he says is, go into the world evangelising. Now, how do you evangelise? By preaching the gospel and baptising people. You see, baptism is caught up with the very idea of becoming a Christian, of hearing the gospel in response. That's how you do it. There's never the sense in the New Testament that you go through the world preaching the gospel. And after people have been a Christians for a few years, you set up a church, and then you get people to get up and give testimony to the fact that they became Christians by baptising them. Nor is the idea go into the world preaching the gospel to the adults and baptising the babies. Neither of those ideas will work. Whereas the idea of repentance works perfectly in that kind of passage. It's preaching and calling for the response of repentance. Sorry, I don't know your name. Jeff, sorry, Jeff.
If you're saying it's only repentance, then why did God work through a custom that was accepted as an outward showing? See, God doesn't need to ask about, why does he ask him that error that they be baptised? If it's not an outward showing, right, and it's not a personal showing to people, then why do it at all?
It's a personal showing to myself.
And why? Because there's symbolism in it, or why?
Yeah, because there's symbolism in it. Because it's got to do with me repenting, my repenting, and that's a very helpful thing for myself to go through.
And what is the symbol? The death of the old, the life of the new.
The death of the old, the life of the new, and the washing away of sins.
So is the
it's not essential.
It's
not essential because the thief and the cross, but it is important to the person because through it, they learn of their response, they can be reminded of their response. The response is meaningful to them. It brings meaning to me. So it is important, but it's in no sense essential. Yep.
I think I've got two problems. The first is very special of what is that is baptism. He has that by saying, you know, repentance. I mean, that to me looks like the effect of baptism itself. In other words, the very effect of baptism, but not the answer to the question of what is baptism. Unlike other areas of, say, acts of Christianity, let's say, or facts of Christianity, like faith, we say it's a gift of God. When we go on and have, as a gift of God, if we have particular, we can see that effect, or special effect in Christianity. But here, we actually go to the consequences of natural
Let me, yes, the, is baptism, is repentance the effect of baptism, or is it baptism? I'm actually saying it is a way of repenting. It is the physical expression of repentance. Now, what is important, of course, is the repentance on the heart, but it is physically, I am washing myself here physically to indicate that I am trying to do this spiritually. I mean, in a reverse macabre sense, it's like Lady Macbeth trying to wash the blood off her hands. She is doing a baptism, only it's not very repentant. It's just a sorrow and a psychiatric disease as well. But It's I am washing myself physically here, right, as an appeal to God to wash me spiritually. And so it is a way of repenting, like and very similar to evangelistic meetings where people call upon people to stand up that they might appeal to God. You'll come down the front of the meeting so that you actually can be appealing to God. You are now calling upon God to save. Now, you don't have to. You can do it in the seat. But it's a helpful thing for you to actually do it, because you can always look back and say, yes, I remember the night on which I called to God for mercy. Whereas if you stay seated in your seat, you tend to think, well, I think I prayed that prayer, but I'm not sure that I did. Sorry? No, the consequence of baptism, if you do your baptism properly, the consequence is forgiveness, regeneration, incorporation into the Church of Christ. They're the consequences that come. But the baptism itself is the appealing to God for forgiveness, regeneration, acceptance. It is the way in which I am repenting. Ian? I keep saying that the things are interrelated. You will not repent if you do not believe. So to that extent, I believe in believer's baptism. But because I believe doesn't mean that everything I do as a Christian is a symbol of my belief, or I'm trying to express my belief. Now, if you take baptism as a symbol of belief, let me read to you from a paper that somebody lent me, who's here with us. Baptism is the means of publicly confessing our faith in Jesus Christ. You say, I don't think that's what it is. I'm actually saying something different. It is calling to God for mercy. It is not telling my brothers that I'm a believer. Those two things are different. Now, I won't call to God for mercy if I'm an unbeliever. I mean, belief will be involved in it. But by being baptized, I'm heading that way rather than this way. And it will affect church practices enormously. Because it will affect whether you can do private baptisms or not, for starters. Secondly, it will affect when you baptize people. Because there are some churches that they won't baptize you until you've been a member for 2 years. Until you've shown that you are a believer. And many churches won't baptize you until you've been through a course of education. Whereas the New Testament keeps baptizing people at the moment of their conversion. I take it that would be inconsistent with this public testimony view of baptism. I know that's hard, because I know that what I'm actually saying then is that some of the baptism traditions that some of you have come from is not New Testament baptism, and I know that's in the back of your mind, but I'm actually asking you to try and forget what your traditions are and try to understand what New Testament is. I know you'll come to it later and say, hey, but that's not right because what's in the back of your mind, but I want you to show me it's not right because what it's in the Scriptures. The question is, I seem to be saying two things. One is that it's a symbol of repentance, and the other is that it is repentance. And the answer is yes. That is what I'm saying. You've got it. Because it is not like wearing a football jumper. It's like running on the field. I am symbolising my repentance, but it must be real repentance. And if it is real repentance, well, then I get the benefits and mercies of it. I can repent without the symbol. And I can have the symbol without the repentance. No, that's right. And you can't get forgiveness by being dunked. The same thing. But if you really have the spiritual inward thing as well as the external thing, then you get the benefits. Mind you, if you're going to miss out on one, miss out on the external one. Yep, that's right. Yep, it's a way of doing it rather than just thinking it. One more, we better press on, Brad. Yep.
In Acts chapter 10.
Yes. Yes. No.
They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have.
Mm-hmm.
So they ordered they be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now they've received the Holy Spirit, they've believed it, they've repented. I take it we need to have another discussion before the Holy Spirit did before the repentance. But if we take that, baptism coming after, what is it there?
Well, if you only have... Brad has raised for us the passage in Acts 10 with Cornelius. And if you only have that, then repentance is not mentioned, nor is faith mentioned, nor is circumcision mentioned. So you won't be able to solve anything. But you can see again that baptism is the right thing to do at the moment of conversion. But timing seems to me to be critical. And it's always consistently in the New Testament the same. That is the only conclusion I think you can draw from that one. Of finishing the game. Let me press on then to how it's administered. Do you want to stand up and stretch? I don't know how uncomfortable the chairs are. Yes? Right, stand up, have a 30-second break. 30 seconds. My singing lessons are useless if that is. The first thing to say again, to your massive disappointment if you want to find out the answer, is that the New Testament is almost totally silent on how it is administered. That is the first and most important thing to say. Silence. Secondly, water is usually used, but not always. So you can have the metaphor of baptism in the Holy Spirit, as opposed to baptism in the water. So the key part of the baptism of 1 Peter 3... or 1 Corinthians 10, has got to do with relationship with Christ or Moses rather than the amount of water. Romans 6 verses 2 and 3, a favourite passage for those who want to have full immersion, doesn't even mention water. Water is not always involved. Usually, and I mean the Ethiopian eunuch is a good example that water is the normal accepted means and mode of baptism, because he says, here's water, what stops me being baptised. But the key thing about the baptism that is Christian as opposed to the baptism that is John the Baptist is not water, but is Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the name of God is important. So when they're baptised in Matthew 28:19, it's in the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 9, there is a group of people who have been baptised in the water, who have obviously had a defective baptism. The thing that they have missed out on is the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says to them, well, what was your baptism about? And they said it was John's the Baptist's baptism. And so Paul then baptises them in the name of Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So being baptised into the right name seems to be of great importance, that you receive the Holy Spirit. But in all the baptisms, one of the key elements has got to do with the spiritual attitude. So John castigates the Pharisees who had come for water baptism, but come unrepentant. Bear fruit that befits repentance, and do not presume to say, we have Abraham as our father. So 1 Peter 3 says it's not the external washing with the water, but the appeal of the Spirit to God, the person to God, it's a spiritual response. So Acts 19, it's got to do with a response in the name of Jesus, not just the water. So the key elements to it then seem to be the name of God found in the gospel of Jesus and the right spiritual response. And to that end, I think the thief on the cross was baptized. He missed out on the water, but he appealed for mercy in the name of Jesus. His response was right, and he had the right name. Fifth point to make, I'm up to number five, aren't I? The key element is the right spiritual response was fourth one. Fifth one, nowhere is the amount or manner of water discussed. The sixth one, there are arguments to believe that full immersion was the norm. The word baptizo has the sense of being overwhelmed. There is a word bapto, which means to dip. The language of being buried in baptism seems fitting if they were fully immersed. Several times, like the Ethiopian eunuch or Jesus, we hear of people coming up out of the water, which sounds as if they've been right down in there. And the reason that John baptised around near the place called Aenon, I don't know how to pronounce that, in John 3:22 was that there was much water there. Well, if you're only doing sprinkles, it doesn't seem that you need very much water. Now, there's pieces of evidence which would indicate that full immersion was the norm. However, none of them are sufficient to prove the point. And there are some arguments about occasions when it seems hard to imagine how it took place, like the 3,000 at Pentecost, or the Philippian jailer's household in the middle of the night after an earthquake with sick apostles. His response was right, and he had the right name. Fifth point to make, I'm up to number five, aren't I? The key element is the right spiritual response was fourth one. Fifth one, nowhere is the amount or manner of water discussed. The sixth one, there are arguments to believe that full immersion was the norm. The word baptizo has a sense of being overwhelmed. There is a word bapto, which means to dip. The language of being buried in baptism seems fitting if they were fully immersed. Several times, like the Ethiopian eunuch or Jesus, we hear of people coming up out of the water, which sounds as if they've been right down in there. And the reason that John baptised around near the place called Aenon, I don't know how to pronounce that, in John 3:22 was that there was much water there. Well, if you're only doing sprinkles, it doesn't seem that you need very much water. Now, there's pieces of evidence which would indicate that full immersion was the norm. However, none of them are sufficient to prove the point. And there are some arguments about occasions when it seems hard to imagine how it took place, like the 3,000 at Pentecost, or the Philippian jailer's household in the middle of the night after an earthquake with sick apostles. Though I believe it is likely, it seems to me it's a matter of complete trivia. For the way in which the Bible speaks is the external observances are never as important as the internal spiritual realities. And thus little time is spent on external descriptions, especially in the New Testament. Though in the Old you've got lots of external descriptions of the ways of setting up the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system and so forth. I am happy that we baptise by full immersion. I am unhappy if people insist that we must baptise by full immersion. I don't see how we've got the grounds to insist anything. It worries me that such an insistence is an emphasis on externals rather than on what the Bible is about. I want to refer to a couple of books that are helpful. This one is a book by Donald Bridge and David, I presume you pronounce it, Phippers, P-H-Y-P-E-R-S, published by IVP. One is a Baptist minister, the other is an Anglican educator. They've written a series of books, one on the Lord's Supper, one on charismatic gifts. This one is The Water That Divides, the baptism debate. It is a helpful book for presenting all points of view, except mine. However, on page 31, it says, "Surely an insistence on the precise detailed copying of the symbol lays the emphasis on the wrong place, namely on the symbol rather than the reality, on the type rather than the fulfilment, on the outward rather than the inward. And such an attitude is quite contrary to the whole spirit of the gospel. Certainly there can be no clear scriptural reason for quarrelling about the mode of baptism, and there seems to be no reason why baptism should be delayed or abandoned because the facilities for immersion are not available, or because of the delicacy, infirmity or old age make it inadvisable. Nor should Christians be made to feel that their own baptism is invalid or inferior merely because of the small amount of water used. Personally, if I had my druthers, I would dunk everybody. But if you start telling me that I must, then I won't." It really is nothing to fight about. It puts the whole emphasis in the wrong place. It also seems to me a good and godly discipline that we baptise people in church during the congregational meeting. But it is not necessary, and if you say I must, then I won't. It's a good place because when you're baptised, one of the benefits of baptism is that you become a member of the body of Christ. So it's a good place to do it. But I don't see there's any necessity to wait till the next church service if you wish to be baptised at any time. That is, on the subject of how is baptism administered, may I remind you of the first point I make? We don't know. The New Testament doesn't tell you, never describes it, never says anything is essential. It is of no consequence, except it be in the name of Jesus, the Father, Son, the Spirit, it be in the name of God, and it have the right spiritual response to the gospel. That is the key to right administration. Well, then it comes to the controversial one on whom should we baptise. Here's the $64,000 question. And here again I have an answer that you won't find in most of the books. Let me tell you another book that's very helpful though. Baptism in the New Testament by G.R. Beasley Murray. It's a much heavier book. Gives you a much more detailed exposition of verses, of all the controversial verses. He's a Baptist. He is arguing for the Baptist viewpoint. He's one who believes in believers' baptism, a testimony to other people. But he is a very honest scholar, Beasley Murray, whom we have a tremendous respect, because he keeps on being puzzled by the fact that it always happens at the point of conversion. And he recognises that his own Baptist tradition is wrong in making people wait. But he hasn't twigged to the idea that it's a symbol of repentance. However, the book is a very valuable book and very helpful book. I encourage you to look at that. It's not easy reading. If you're a light reader, don't. Yep. Ah, Because inside, why is the name so important? You see, because the right spiritual response, take the 1 Peter 3:21 one, is the pledge of God for the clear conscience, or the appeal to God for the clear conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, the basis upon which I am being cleansed must be the gospel basis. And therefore the name in which I am claiming to be spiritually cleansed must be the name of Jesus. So if it's a symbol of getting converted, it must also be to some extent a symbol of the gospel. And that is the other side of the coin. And therefore it's got to be in the right name. Otherwise you won't get the benefits of forgiveness, and you certainly won't get the benefit of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8, where there is a delay in the giving of the Holy Spirit. And they're baptized in the name of Jesus, yes? What's the problem? That is, why was there a delay in the coming of the Holy Spirit? Because they were Samaritans. That's why. Now, in case you're a Samaritan, you just think I've said something anti-Samaritan. That is not the case, right? It has to do with the fact that they were the first non-Jews to get converted. And therefore it was a very special point in the history and development of Christianity. Oh, the name. The name can be Father, Son and Holy Spirit, or the name can be Jesus. It is the same name. But if you're baptized without the name, like in John 19, in Acts 19, then you will not receive the full benefits of the gospel.
But they were baptized.
And they did receive the full benefits. There was just a delayed action. No, no, I wouldn't say that. But if you're baptized in any other name, you won't. Oh, of course the Holy Spirit is at work, otherwise they wouldn't come to such a viewpoint. Yep. Yep. I don't want to tie the work of God into a physical ritual. Mustn't do that. But at the same time, I don't want to take the ritual as if it is something added on to the gospel quite separate from the gospel. It's not that either. Otherwise you will turn it into a good work that is necessary for salvation or something or other. It must be integral to the gospel. It is an enactment of the gospel, if you like. So that if you did hear the gospel preached to you, and you did repent by coming into the waters of baptism, you would receive forgiveness in the Holy Spirit. But it's a conversion experience. It's just part of that. And sometimes it takes a couple of weeks, like in Samaria, for strange reasons. Well, let's look to whom should be baptized. Again, I want to keep trying to work back to the New Testament rather than to us, and I know it's hard. In the New Testament, who is converted? Sorry, who is baptized? Jews, when they become Christians. Pagans, when they become Christians, such as the Gentiles, the God-fearers, the Samaritans. That's straightforward, isn't it? I haven't said anything, have I? Friends, I've said it all. Well, let me tell you who's not recorded as being baptized. Christians of long standing. Children. Second generation Christians. Nominal Christians. None of them are recorded as having been baptized. Now you might say, well, I didn't know there were any nominal Christians back in the days of the New Testament. No, well, Simon Magus may move a little bit towards it. In Acts 8, he accepts baptism, but he's already moved into such ungodliness he's warned he's about to go to hell. Maybe, maybe not. There are certain other people around who drop out of Christianity, but you do not hear about a rebaptism of them later. There are certain second generation Christians like Timothy, but you don't read about his baptism either. I'm not saying he wasn't baptized. I'm not saying he was. I'm just saying you don't hear about it. There are clearly children in the Christian church. Ephesians chapter 6 tells you what to do with them. But you never hear of them being baptised. Nor do you ever hear them being refused baptism, so I'm not saying they weren't baptised either. What I'm saying is, it is silent on those issues. The only ones you ever hear about being baptised are pagans and Jews. And if the Jews amongst us will excuse me, I'll just keep on talking about pagans because I don't have to keep on talking about the difference. That is, baptism is the symbol of conversion, and the only people who have the symbol are the people getting converted. But what about the households, some will say? The households of Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Cornelius. Surely there were some children in the households. The household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1. Well, there may have been or there may not have been. I don't know, nor do you. You cannot really build a theory of infant baptism that will adequately commend itself to my conscience, let alone others, on the basis of what the Bible doesn't say. There is no reference to the children. There are indications that some of them couldn't have contained children in the meaning. Stephanas' household, for example, all turn out to be evangelists. So what the babies were doing in preaching the gospel, I'm not sure how they did it. There are difficulties in just assuming that households means necessarily the babies were. Therefore, whom should we baptise? I answer, converts from paganism at the point of their conversion. That is whom we should baptise. And once we say that, then you can start seeing the problems. Then, what do we do with second generation people? What do we do with unbaptised Christians? What do we do with nominal Christians? What do we do with people with denominational differences? Now we're starting to move to us. So far I've just said what I think the Bible is saying. Baptism is the symbol of repentance. The key to it is the right response to the gospel. And the person you apply it to is the pagan at the point of his conversion. That is what I believe New Testament baptism is about. Well then, what do you do with babies? What do you do with second generation Christians, for example? Well, let me deal with the easiest one first. Let me deal with children of real born again Christians. What do we do with them? Leave aside the abuses of the systems, because that's just mudslinging. On one basis, there's wholesale baptisms of babies of unbelievers. I mean, I'm not talking about that. Another basis, there's people who insist that you must be baptised in order to be saved. I'm not talking about that. That's abuses of the system. Talking about Bible-believing Christians who have got a child, and what should they do to that child? Should they baptise it? Should they dedicate it? Should they nothing it? If they should baptise it, when? When it's old enough to make the response itself? When it's an adult, 21? As a baby? That question. Well, there is nothing said in the New Testament on the subject. Please take careful note of that. There is nothing said. Therefore, I believe it is a matter of liberty. If the Bible doesn't say, then it's not for us to be making rules. It's not for us to be saying you must not, and it's not for us to be saying you must. It's a matter of liberty. I want to underline liberty. It's very important. However, within the Bible there are ideas, there are themes, there is understanding that would give us some reasons for taking action. Unfortunately, there are two competing ideas in the Bible. The first of these competing ideas is that each person must come to their own faith for themselves. You cannot actually be a second generation Christian ultimately. You must have that commitment to God yourself. The second idea in the Bible, which competes with the first, is that the children of believers have a special relationship to God. The children of believers have a special relationship to God. You can think of those in Deuteronomy chapter 3 who were below the age of discretion and therefore didn't fall in the wilderness. You can think of David's son who died and whom he was therefore assured would go to heaven. You can think of the 1 Corinthians 7 passage where it speaks of the children of the believer is holy. Now everybody believes both, every Bible believing person believes both those truths. We all believe that you've got to come to faith yourself. We all believe that the children of believers are special. The degree of their speciality gives us problems, but we all believe it. Let me demonstrate how we all believe it. You see, those who want to emphasise that you've got to come to faith yourself will naturally enough be the people who will want to reserve baptism till the age at which you come to faith. Those who want to emphasise that the children of believers are in some sense special will tend, therefore, to want to baptise them as children. There's a tendency in those two directions, see? But both of them acknowledge the other truth. So although we baptise them as children, we still run a confirmation service when they come old enough to declare the faith for themselves. You see, we've still got that piece of truth that we want to contain. And although we only baptise them as adults when they've come to faith by themselves, that view, when they're born, they're babies, we take them along to church and dedicate them. We hold a service of dedication in which we commit our babies to God. And of course we teach them from as early as we can to call out to God as our Father in heaven. And we sing to them, Jesus loves you, this I know for them. And we actually train them up as if they were Christians. We won't baptise them yet because they're pagans, but at the same time we train them as if they're Christians. You see, we all believe both truths. And you have to believe both truths because both truths are in the scriptures. You train up a child in the fear and discipline of the Lord. You don't keep evangelising a child. Unfortunately, some adults do that, especially when they become teenagers, and that's a terrible thing to bring upon kids. Actually keep on laying upon them to make the decision. You've got to make the decision. And a poor kid makes it over and over and over again until in the end they've got a whole wallpaper full of decision cards at different places to make mum happy. I mean, that in the end is a hopeless state to be in. You mustn't paganise children in order to Christianise them. When they're little, we don't do that to them. We wait till they're teenagers to torture them. Of course, that's when they're torturing their parents, so why not? Oh, because the Bible says so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 14. And you see, the Bible reassures us that God is not in any way unmoved about children or rejecting children, with a lovely story about the disciples trying to stop people bringing the children to Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, the children there are actually babies, sucking babies. They're unweaned. And Jesus welcomes them in. Says, you mustn't keep them away from me. Now, I don't want to build from that therefore children of believers are saved and going to heaven. I don't want to build from that therefore children of believers are Christians. I'm just saying they're special. They're acceptable. The kingdom of God does not exclude infants. Therefore we mustn't exclude infants. And whose infants are more likely to be in but those who bring them to Jesus in prayer? And every Christian parent I know prays to God for their child. And when their child dies, if it does, and I hope it never does, then Christians call upon God to have heard their prayers and say, well, I know they're with the Lord, for that is the one to whom I dedicated this child. And like David, they rejoice in their death of the child, even though they're anguished in their sickness. And see, we all believe our children are special to God. You may actually have a view of life which says all children are special to God. That's possible too. I'm not sure the Bible teaches it. I'm not sure it denies it either. You're in a silence area there, but I know the children of believers are special. And therefore I want to treat them as special. And I want to treat them as pagans. And I'm not quite sure whether I should treat them as sufficiently special to baptise them. Maybe I should just dedicate them. But if I'm only dedicating them, then aren't I saying they're pagans? Because I won't give them the initiation rite of baptism. You see the bind we're in? Everybody is in that bind. Every system is in that bind. I don't know anybody who is sufficiently consistent to only baptise the baby and never confirm them, nor sufficiently consistent to only baptise the adults and never pray for them. I did come to someone one time who was very close to it in a Sunday school I was teaching. She was a lovely dear soul who taught the infants, the kindergarten kids, and she really was a great blessing to us in our Sunday school, but she had funny ways. With the five-year-olds, she used to get them to sit on this side of the table and she'd preach the gospel to them. She wouldn't teach any of the lessons, never taught a lesson. She just preached the gospel every week till they made a response. And when they made a response, then they were allowed to sit on that side of the table. And to those on this side of the table, she would teach the lessons, and those on this side of the table, she'd just keep evangelising. And so through the year, she was running two lessons all the time. John 3:16 here, and Moses and the baby in the bulrushes over here. And as the children changed sides, so they were allowed to actually get the Bible stories. And you see, there is a consistent view, and you can see the absolute absurdity of it. No one goes on with that nonsense. Well, somebody did. She wasn't a mother. Although I know many people converted through her. Now, that contradiction is, that conflict of two competing ideas, we find expressed in different traditions. What is added to that, of course, is the view that people have of baptism. So that if you see baptism as profession of faith, well, again, you will tend to be the kind of person who will make baptism for the later age. You will emphasise the response of faith and therefore only baptise adults. If you're a person who sees it as the pledge from God, the circumcision replacement, well then, of course, they're circumcised babies, therefore you'll baptise babies. So, not only do you get the two competing ideas in the Bible, but reinforce that with the differing views of baptism, and you'll see why Bible-believing Christians have gone completely different ways. So you've got the Presbyterian tradition, which will baptise babies and confirm them later. You've got the Baptist tradition, which will dedicate babies and baptise them later. And who is going to say that either of those traditions were not godly and Christian? The great and Christian men have come out of Presbyterianism and come out of Baptist circles too. And you've got, you know, way beside the man who's going to actually stand up and say all Presbyterians are unbelievers or all Baptists are unbelievers. We've responded differently to the competing views, ideas in the Scripture in an area in which the Scripture is silent as to how to respond. For it doesn't tell us what to do with our babies, other than to raise them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. However, I suggest to you both those views of baptism are wrong. I suggest it's repentance. And as such, it's only for pagans. And therefore, what should we do? If that is the case, then the first thing we should do is live at liberty. That is my view, repentance, and therefore my view is liberty. Because what we're doing with baptism is not biblical. I do not know anybody who has been biblically baptised. Don't know anybody who has. Come and tell me over. I was going to say supper tonight, but I'm not sure we're having any. Come and tell me later. But I don't... Aren't we, Geoffrey? Yes, so do I. I don't know anybody who is, who's been biblically baptised. The pagan who was baptised on the night of his conversion. You may, but I don't. So what we're doing with our babies, or with our teenagers is not biblical baptism, in my view. It may be consistent with baptism, but it's not biblical baptism. And of course, confirmation is nowhere in the Bible, and dedication is nowhere in the Bible. But if they're not inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus, then it doesn't matter what you do. If it doesn't matter what you do, then you mustn't make rules as to what you are to do or must do. And you mustn't divide the congregation over the matter. And I rejoice that in the years we've been here as a congregation, we've never had a fight over it that I know of. We've employed Baptists on our congregation, we've had Baptists as our church wardens and on our parish council, and we've even had some Anglicans there as well. And as far as I know, there's been no fights, and I'm glad of that. That's the way it should be. Because it doesn't matter. Whichever pattern you want to follow, it really doesn't matter. Some of our parents here have their children baptised, some of them don't. And that is a matter of their liberty and freedom. I, for my sake, have baptised my children. And I'm happy to do that, recognising that I'm not using the word in the same way the New Testament uses it, although what I try and do is appeal to God for their forgiveness, seeing they're unable to do it themselves. I don't have any problem with that, because if I didn't baptise them, I would still appeal to God for their forgiveness. I would still pray that same prayer for my children, and in fact I found nearly every Bible-believing Christian I've ever met has done the same thing for their kids. Now, if you want to call it baptism, well, good. If you don't, well, I don't care. Call it something else. It really doesn't matter to me. So if people want their children baptised, I'm happy that we baptise them. If they want them dedicated, I'm happy we dedicate them. If they come of age they want to be baptised, I'm happy we baptise them. If they come of age they want to be confirmed, I'm happy we confirm them. It really doesn't matter. Liberty. But repentance is not inconsistent, and therefore baptism of infants is not inconsistent. That's my personal response, for what it's worth. What do we do then with people's messy pasts? I'm talking about their ecclesiastical messes, not their moral messes. Well, because of the doctrine of liberty and silence in the scriptures, it's going to be different with almost every person. I'm not going to make rules and regulations as to what to do with people who have been baptised once, twice, three times, sprinkled, splashed, dunked, sprayed, showered, whatever. We've all got different paths, what the heck? What is important is not how we were done when, but the response of the heart to God. That is what is important. And that's what we must pay attention to. We must preserve certain truths, that the Spirit is more important than the sign. The Spirit is more important than the water, if you like. Being converted is more important than being baptised. That we will not insist upon people being baptised as an extra necessary step for salvation, like the Interdenominational Church of Christ do. It's not sufficient that you believe in Jesus, you've got to be baptised as well, or you will not be justified. If that is the reason people want to be baptised, I will not baptise them, and would preach against it happening. Well, can we then re-baptise people? Sure, if you want to. Doesn't seem to me there's any particular problem about rebaptising people. I think I could argue for grounds as to why we should rebaptise people. It certainly would help people to understand that we think nominal Christianity is paganism. If we called upon people to become Christians by being baptised again. That's a good reason, you see. You could do that. But I can also argue against rebaptism. And it's very hard to judge what a person's attitude was when they were baptised, whether they were Christians or not. A man's baptised when he's 14, he most likely really did believe then. He falls away from faith, at 21 he comes back to faith. Do you baptise him then? All right, so you baptise him a second time. Then a week or two later he sins. Well, he's fallen away from faith again, hasn't he? Then he repents of it. Well, we'd better do it again, had we? How often do you get baptised on backsliding? I mean, I've got no problem about baptizing him every time, if you like. I've got no problem about baptizing him at those times of significant repentance, if you like. I've got no trouble about baptizing him only first time, if you like. I've got no trouble about not baptizing him. The external circumstance cannot matter. The true repentance must. And so tidying up the old, sure, if it's a trouble to you, fix it up. But my guess is most likely it will cause you more trouble to fix it up than to leave it alone. Are you going to delve into what your parents really believed when they baptised you as a baby 25 years ago? Well, you're a braver man than me, Gunga Din. I wouldn't have the impertinence to try and ask my father what he believed 25 years ago, let alone to work 25 years ago, let alone to expect him to even remember the event. I tell you what, friend, I was converted before I was confirmed. So I took my confirmation promises as a born-again Christian. And do you know, I can't remember my confirmation service at all. I just cannot remember it. Now, what does that mean? I should go and get confirmed again because I can't remember what it was like? Wouldn't think so. Seems a pretty stupid idea. But I mean, I could, couldn't I? So that I can't remember my baptism doesn't mean much to me either. Seeing I can't remember confirmation. You'll be glad to know I can remember marriage. I can remember that night. So what do we do with people's messy past? We just tidy up wherever we need to. We don't make any rules about it. It'll be different with different people. And you've got to keep preserving the truth of the gospel as you do it, so that you don't make this an extra thing that you have to do to be saved. And you don't make rules for other people. Then what do we do about people whose denominations are different? What do we do with a Baptist who comes now and joins the Church of England? What do you do as a member of the Church of England? You go off somewhere and you join a Baptist church. Here you need to have a charitable acceptance. The Lord works in those churches which baptise babies, Presbyterians and Methodists and Anglicans. The Lord has worked in churches which only baptise adults, Brethren and Baptist. And I tell you the other great miracle, the Lord has worked in churches that don't have any baptism like the Salvation Army. Are you going to say that there are no Christians in the Salvation Army because they're not baptised? Well, if that's the case, why are you making up rules of acceptance that are beyond the rules of God? A person comes to us from a different tradition, they are in full membership of their own tradition, then they're to be accepted and without quarrelling. For if the Lord has welcomed them, we are not to reject them. It is a terrible insult to actually make it harder to get into your church than it is to get into heaven. But that is what is commonly done. Terrible insult. It's an insult to other churches. It's a piece of narrow-minded bigotry of the worst order, I think. Neither system is biblical. So who are you to stand on your high horse about your own? And of course, at worst, it creates legalism, because it says you're not really a Christian is ultimately what is being said. Doesn't mean to say that, but that is the terrible conundrum. If I say to you, let me put it this way, if you come as a Baptist and I say, well, look, you can't really be a member of the Church of England because you haven't been episcopally confirmed, as some Anglicans would say, then what are you saying about people who are Baptists? You're either saying the Church of England's harder to get into than heaven, which is incredible seeing the number of pagan atheists that are in it, or you're saying that people who are not confirmed by bishops are not in heaven. That's your logic. It's a hopeless position. Now, I put it my way, but the same is the other way around too. If you say, well, you were baptised as a baby, then you professed your faith in confirmation, but you haven't been baptised by immersion as an adult, therefore you can't be a member of our Baptist church. You're saying exactly the same thing. You're saying it's harder to get in here than it is to get into heaven, or you're saying you're not in heaven unless you're baptised as an adult. Either way, you say it's the wrong thing. So So the doctrine of liberty, again, is important. That you may want to recognise, accept people informally by having some acceptance service, that would be all right. But if it's any more than that, then I would not do it. All right, well, I've gone long enough for you to have a thousand problems, I know. Be warned, I will keep on saying, the Bible doesn't say, and therefore I'm not going to make a rule. Well, the answer, how do I tackle it? By keeping on trying to teach people the truth. It's still there, it's still painful, it's still hurtful. Friends often leave the church here and go off into other churches and find themselves into terrible difficulties over this kind of issue. And that's a bad news thing. And they've got to weigh up, is it worth staying in this church, which continually excludes me from a certain service because of my baptism? Should I be baptised again so as to fix it up? Well, I say, go so far as not to compromise the truth of the gospel. If it compromises the truth of the gospel, well, it's no point staying there. You better go somewhere else. Yep. We had a church committee here once of six people. Two were Roman Catholic, two were Baptist, and two were Anglicans. I held the sway there. I just tipped the Anglicans in. I was the extra one. Yeah. Confirmation, yes. There has been a great confusion over confirmation, made worse by some bishops, who believe that confirmation is the way in which you become a member of a denomination. That immediately then sets up denominational barriers within congregations. Confirmation is not that. Confirmation is the taking upon yourself what your parents did for you as a baby. Confirmation is the declaration that what they then promised for you, you now promise for yourself. Now, as what they promised was baptism, was becoming Christian, that is what confirmation then is. It's a way of saying, I have become a Christian. Not because I have inherited it, but of my own. Now, what we need to do then is to separate off denominational membership from confirmation. Well, the Church of England is just in the process of doing that, and we now have a service of acceptance, so that if a person comes from another denomination in and says, look, I want to be a member of the Church of England, I just don't want to be a kind of a continued sitter in this church, but I want to be a member of the Church of England, then they can have a service of acceptance which says, you know, I was a fully confirmed member of the Presbyterian Church and we welcome you as that without you having to be reconfirmed now. It's only about 400 years too late, but it is coming, I'm glad to say, which is better. I mean, I don't often give the Church of England good publicity and good press, but this is much better than most other denominations. Yep. Yes, quite so. Well, many of us become Christians after we're confirmed, and so what do? Get reconfirmed. Yeah. Who can baptise anybody? Oh, anybody can baptise anybody. You can baptise yourself if you want to. I baptise daily in the shower. Hey, why don't we baptise now at the point of conversion? Why don't we appeal to people to come up and be baptised? Well, I've been giving it serious thought this last week since thinking on this subject, and there is a lot to be said for it. It really would clarify the issues. It really would make nominalism seem to be pagan, seem to be preached as pagan. But I'm worried that it would confuse the issue of the gospel. The people would sit there saying, no, well, I have been baptised, and it's all right. It would also worry those Christians who haven't been baptised. And see, if you've been a Christian for 3 or 4 years, should you go and be baptised now? Well, if you like, yes, but don't think you're doing what the New Testament's talking about. You're 3 years too late to do what the New Testament was talking about. But I don't mind putting you under the water and calling it baptism if you want to. Well, now, if I'm getting up saying, you know, you've got to be baptised, it won't be long before people will start hearing me saying, you must be baptised in order to be saved, and although you're a Christian, you're not baptised, therefore... I think we've got 2,000 years of cultural junk on that word baptism. Now, the last thing I need in preaching the gospel is to bring cultural junk in. I'm working overtime to cut all the cultural junk out. And although it is a beautiful symbol of repentance, I think it's lost. Therefore, I think we really should just give up. Personally, I'm quite happy that we never baptise anybody ever again. Just provided they're converted. It's just gone. It's just too complicated, especially at that point. Robin? Seeing now this child is regenerate, is the exact words. I think there's funnier ones than that in the baptism service. I always laugh at that one where they say, you know, may he utterly crucify the old man. And you can see all the pagans looking at the father and looking at the baby. And that one's puzzled me for years. Yeah. And the other one is, oh yes, grant that all the carnal affections may die in him. What carnal affections is that baby? What dirty thoughts do you think that baby is having at that point? Yes, there's lots of funny things. You see, the reformers are trying to say that we are going to treat our children as Christians. And therefore, how we would baptise an adult is how we are baptising a child. Except that he cannot answer for himself. So if you compare the baptism of infants and the baptism of adults, you'll find that the prayers are the same. The ideas are the same. Except for that difference of who makes the answers, and except the direction to the godparents to now raise up the child. In terms of saying to the baby, I don't think we actually do say that to the baby, as you said. We receive this child into Christ's congregation, and do sign him with a sign of the cross in token that hereafter he shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and manfully to fight under his banner against sin, the world and the devil, and to continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to his life's end. We're not actually saying it to the baby. We're saying that we're praying that this is what will happen. I think many of the things of our prayer book service in public baptism are misleading. And I would gladly have them less misleading. But I think that you'll be hard-pressed to do it on the subject of baptism in the Western world. You may be able to do it on a mission field situation where you're back to pagans, but in a Christianised society, baptism is always going to be misleading. No matter how you do it, it'll be misleading.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.